Good morning. Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Malachi. Today, we left off one verse last week when we were looking at Malachi 2, so we're going to look at that verse, Malachi 2:17, and then we'll be reading into chapter 3 as well. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 to start, we'll be reading through verse 15. Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The offering of Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who are falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my storehouse. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, and you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is there that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only the doers of wickedness are built up, but they also bless God and escape. Stop for this week. Let's pray before we dig into this passage. There's a lot to cover here. Father, we thank you for giving us this passage of Scripture that speaks of your great coming 2,000 years ago. I thank you that you sent Christ to take the penalty for our sins and declare us righteous because of his work. I also thank you that you've given us the ministry of the church, and that we can, in supporting it, support the work of spreading that gospel across the world. I pray that we would receive this passage today as the word of God, and that we would implement it in our lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was told I need to talk loud, so if you can't hear me, just let me know. So let's recap what we've seen so far in the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi is really a recounting of the sins of the people in the worship of God, as we've seen, in the leadership of the priests and the Levites, and also just in the treacherousness of the people who are really rooted in a wrong, a prideful, and a sinful heart attitude toward God. And that's the the basis of all this wickedness that we see, the wickedness in worship of God, and also the wickedness in the actions of the people in their day-to-day lives. Of course, Malachi ministered to the people of Judah shortly after the rebuilding of the temple, as we've seen, shortly after the book of Nehemiah. And the people are really infatuated with outward worship and outward devotion, but they've neglected the heart of true worship. And always, eventually, when we neglect the heart of true worship, it will also affect those outward actions, and those will start to deteriorate over time, as we've seen. So that's the broad context. In the immediate context, last week, we saw the men of Judah acting unfaithfully, divorcing their Jewish wives and going after foreign women, the daughter of a foreign god. So that's what we've seen so far, and that leads us into today's passage. We left off that verse 17 in chapter 2, so that's what we'll start with now. You can see in verse 17 it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." They are justifying their wickedness and unfaithfulness, trying with every verbal argument that they can to try to sneak their way out of the clear violations of wickedness that they're doing. And this makes me think of myself, or any young child, myself as a young child, trying to find a way to alter the truth or give another angle, or the endless excuses when you know you've done something wrong, but in a very childless way, you're trying to talk around the issue, and from the adult or the parent's perspective, it's sort of humorous because you can see right through, you know exactly what they did, and it's easy to see what's really going on here. And that's exactly what the Israelites are doing towards God. In the midst of divorcing their wives, in the midst of giving God pitiful sacrifices, they're trying to allege that they are purely just in what they're doing, and actually blaming God and saying that he is the one who is unjust so that they can look better. So what they're saying here is, instead of saying that God loves the righteous, which is one of the most clear and basic teachings of Scripture, they are actually claiming that he delights in everyone who does evil. In the words of Psalm 50, God says, "You thought that I was just like you." So they're trying to make these excuses and blame God instead of taking a look at what he just told them that's going on in their lives and actually look at what's in the heart. A little bit later down in the passage we just read in chapter 3, verse 13, there's a very similar dialogue, sort of a bookend of the passage we just read, that sheds a little bit of light on what they're saying. We'll look at that now, and then we'll come back later and address what's in between. So look at chapter 3, verse 13, and notice the similarities to what we just read, and it will help us understand a little bit better of what they're saying. After God calls out the robbery for their lack of bringing the tithe, he says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord." So he's calling out their words that they weary the Lord with, these excuses that they justify themselves. And now he goes a step further and he shows us what they're really getting at with those words. And you can't miss the irony here. They're in the midst of God saying, "You're wearying me with your excuses and with your words," verse 13, "yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" So in the midst of calling them out for this, they're doing the exact same thing, trying to justify themselves before God. So what have they said? "It is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" In other words, what's the ROI on our piety? What's the profit if we keep God's commandments? What stuff do we get because we walk before God in mourning? So you can see here, their whole attitude on the worship of God is completely reversed. Their sole focus is, what can we get out of this? And if we're not getting this stuff, then God must be unjust. That's sort of here in this verse. So if we look to the world around us, we might see, you know, we go to church, we give our tithes, we're faithful to our wives, but the guy down the street, he's wicked, and he has more cars, he has more stuff, he has more kids, he has a better marriage. Us, isn't he? That's really the argument that they're giving here. Now, the irony is, again, lots of irony here, they're not actually keeping the commandments. They are acting in rebellion against God, just like the pagans around them, but they don't see that. But even if they had been, with this attitude, just looking for the prophet, they would have been doing it for the wrong reasons, clearly. They were seeing the Christian life as a sort of list of activities. If you do these things, it will automatically result in the blessing of God, which translates into physical possessions and blessings. If we do X, Y, Z, God owes it to you, and God owes this and this and this, whatever I want. And that's interesting. It's a good definition of the prosperity gospel. And the section on tithes is one that's used by a lot of those prosperity preachers to say that if you just give, God will bless you. But really, that's the attitude of the sinful people, is saying, I'm going to do this and this and this with the hope that God gives me profit, that God gives me blessing. And if he doesn't do those things, serving God is vain. That's really the attitude of the prosperity gospel movement in our day. So they're arguing against God, trying to justify themselves. They don't see the point of actually serving God. They don't understand God's love for them. They don't understand their own sin. And so they really summarize this with the charge of injustice toward God with the question, where is the God of justice, at the end of chapter 2. And that leads us right into chapter 3, where God says, through the prophet Malachi, in response to where is the God of justice, I'm coming to my temple soon. I'm coming to where you're worshiping very quickly. I'm going to reveal true justice and judgment through the Messiah against adultery, as we'll see, those who swear false witness, those who oppress others, and those who rob God. And I'm going to restore the true offering, not the blind and not the sick and not the lame, but the true worship of God through the true offering and mediation of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be pleasing to me as in the days of old. So God is responding to the sin and the justifications and the arrogance with the true promise of his Messiah. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3 as we read about this promise of Christ. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. So as we all know, this is referring to John the Baptist. Of course, that's what Jesus, as the great interpreter of the Old Testament, applies this to. Calvin says this about the clearing of the way of John the Baptist. He says, the Jews had introduced impediments, this is at the time of Jesus, but also at the time of Malachi, as though they had designedly wished to resist the favor which he had prepared and promised to him. So God's promising to give this Messiah who's going to come, but he knows that this hardness of heart is going to continue well beyond the book of Malachi, that it's going to continue 400 years into the future when Christ comes. And so he needs to give this messenger who's going to prepare the way and knock down these impediments that the Jews are always setting up against God and against his promises. It's interesting that God says that John the Baptist is clearing the way before me. Yahweh himself is coming to his temple after 400 years of silence. And there's a parallel passage in Isaiah that the Gospels quote in Isaiah 40, verse 3, where John the Baptist is again promised. It says, a voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So it's very clear that the one that's coming to his temple, the Messiah, is Yahweh himself. And that's what the Jews should have had in mind, this very last promise of the Old Testament when Christ came, that Yahweh himself would be the one who's coming. And John the Baptist agrees with this. He says in John 1, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And of course we know John the Baptist was born before Jesus. So Jesus existed before John the Baptist, not in his humanity, but in his divinity. So John's job is to point the people in Jesus, in Yahweh's direction, so that their expectations could be realigned and refocused as Messiah is coming to his temple. That leads us to the second part of verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord's coming to his temple. The book of Luke is really unlike any of the other gospels in its opening. It doesn't touch on the exact same themes, and it doesn't do it in the same way as the others, because it's really emphasizing Christ coming to his temple and John the Baptist's role as the forerunner. So just a brief survey of the opening of the book of Luke, you can see that it opens with Zacharias finding about John the Baptist in the temple as he's performing his duties as a priest. So this is some of the first revelation that we have after the book of Malachi. A man, a priest in the temple, finding out about this messenger that's promised. It goes on with Mary and Elizabeth visiting each other. John the Baptist leaped for joy when Mary and Jesus as an unborn child approached. So that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, Jesus is presented at the temple. John the Baptist is preaching for a great length in that chapter. In chapter 3, John the Baptist is again preaching for most of the chapter. So that's fulfillment of this. And then Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, goes into the temple and clears out all those who are turning the house of God into a place of robbery. And at the end of his ministry in Luke 19, he cleanses the temple again. And this passage in Luke really summarizes the end of his earthly ministry, but also this prophecy. It says he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So Jesus is very clearly, if you had any doubts, the fulfillment of this one who's coming to the temple. He's also the messenger of the covenant, as it says here. One commentator says he received commission from the Father to bring man home to God by a covenant of grace who had revolted from him by the violation of the covenant of innocence. But he's not merely a messenger of the covenant, not merely a prophet who speaks about the covenant. He is that, but he's more than that. He's a priest. He is the one who actually is the guarantee of that covenant. So, we see here the prophecy of John the Baptist, the prophecy of Jesus coming to his temple. Now we see verse 2, something that might be a little bit unfamiliar to our ears, because we think of Jesus' first coming as what it was, a truly glorious and redemptive thing, but it's also filled for the Jews with a great amount of judgment and warning, the coming of the Messiah. Verse 2. Day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And again, this calls to mind the passages from John and the other Gospels where Jesus goes into the temple. He makes a whip of cord and drives out everyone in the temple area who's committing these abominations, purging the worship of God, and making, as we see here, the true offering of Judah and Jerusalem, which is pleasing to the Lord. A good picture of this really two-sided work of Christ, where he came to bring judgment but also salvation, is in the end of his public ministry. He's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as a humble but a strong king. And the first thing he does, riding into the temple as king of the Jews, is he goes right to the temple, and that's when he clears it out for the second time. So he's clearing out the judgment. But right after that, he goes and starts healing the people again. So you see the great salvation, but the great judgment. Both are described in Christ's coming. Another great example and picture of this is the prophecy of the cornerstone. You see in Matthew, Jesus said, the one who falls on that stone, the cornerstone, which is the rock of our salvation, the great hope, the cornerstone of our salvation, the one who falls on it will be broken to to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will crush him. So that's the same cornerstone that offers a rock-solid life of peace and salvation with God. For those who reject that cornerstone, for the Jews of their day, it's going to fall and crush them. They're going to trip over it and be shattered into pieces. But there's more than just judgment here. He specifically mentions purifying and refining of the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi were the ones who were called out in chapter 2 as being rebellious leaders of the people. We saw that, the great sin of the leaders. And now he's promising to refine those very leaders. So there's a great promise of purification for them. But it's not just the leaders. Matthew Henry takes it a step beyond that. He says, who are they that he will purify? The sons of Levi, all those who are devoted to his praise and employed in his service as the tribe of Levi was. We just a holy priesthood. Note, all true Christians are the sons of Levi, set apart for God to do the service of his sanctuary and to war the good warfare. How he will purify them? He will purge them as gold and silver. That is, he will sanctify them inwardly. He will not only wash away the spots that they have contracted from within, that's talking about the fuller's soap, washing that away, but will also take away the dross that is found within them. He will refine them. So not only are the actual sons of Levi literally going to be purified and transformed, but all of the sons of Abraham, the priests of God, all of us are going to be purified and transformed through the work of Christ. And all this would come with the coming of the Messiah. So we see here in now the next section of verse 2 that the purpose of all of this. What's the purpose of this? So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old. 1 Peter 2 really ties all of this together, all these different themes that we have here. This is what it says. It says, "And coming to Christ as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, those who fall on it, and it crushes them, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Those, again, the sons of Levi. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So there's a New Testament passage that uses the same language here. So once we come to God from a living, new heart, not a dead heart, like those, many of the people of their day, when we're redeemed by Christ, then and only then can we worship God in truth and sincerity. And out of that flows all of these outward actions that we've seen. Then we can present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And as Hebrews says, "Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Now, the sacrifice here is not only our sacrifice of praise, but the true offering of God that results in peace is also the offering of Christ himself, because our worship is only accepted through Christ's perfect offering. Ephesians 2 says, "Through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to God." So, all those themes tie together the great salvation and the great judgment that will come when Christ came 2,000 years ago. Let's look at verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus, in his ministry, was as clear as he could possibly have been against these sins that are listed here. He constantly calls out the oppression of the weak, the widows and the orphans by the Pharisees, those who oppress others, those who have no fear of God, those who commit adultery, even in the heart. His ministry is really a call to repentance of these exact same sins listed here. Interesting when he mentions the wage earn his wages and the oppression that's going on. That's what we also saw in Nehemiah as we were studying through that in the morning sermons. Nehemiah chapter 5, the nobles and the rulers are exacting usury from the people to the extent that the people are having to force their children into slavery in order to eat and keep their land. So that's what we're seeing here, what's going on. They have no respect for others under them. And it all comes down to, again, their heart attitude. I think the attitude here is really a good description of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. This attitude extended 400 years into the future. Everything that people do and say here and complain about, the Pharisees did as well. So Jesus, he's the true messenger of the covenant, as we see here, and he has nothing to do with this injustice. And these are some of the most important issues to God. We think of James that talks about pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained for the world. And that's exactly the opposite of what we see here, the opposite of true religion. So we're running short on time, so we'll press on here in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from the statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? So, in response to their allegations that God is unrighteous, he reminds them that despite the unfaithfulness of his people since the days of their fathers, all the way back to the beginning, he remains the same. He remains just, and he will judge, but he will also not go back on his covenant. So he will always leave a remnant to save. He calls them to repentance, but they refuse. They're self-righteous, and they can't see their sins and their faults. Matthew Henry says, God takes notice what returns our hearts make to the calls of the word, what we say and what we think when we have heard a sermon, what we answer we give the messenger, what answer we give the messenger sent us. When God calls us to return, we should answer as those did in Jeremiah, behold, we come. And instead, saying, how shall we return? We have another indictment here in verse 8. A new indictment that we haven't seen yet. Sort of the epitome of all the indictments thus far, and that's robbery against God himself. Unless not familiarity with the phrase keep us from understanding that this is not breaking into the storehouses of God, not breaking into the back of the church and stealing cash. That's essentially what these people are doing here. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. There may be food in my house. Because they are not, it's really a sin of omission, they're not bringing the tithes that God had clearly commanded the Old Testament into the storehouse. They have a curse against them. And in the days of Haggai, there was a similar curse against them when they didn't build up the temple. You see famine, pestilence here, described. And that's the situation where they find themselves. So no wonder when they look around, they see that they aren't prospering. But instead of looking to themselves and seeing what sin that they have, they just blame that on God and can't see where they're failing. Just in closing, we have a few minutes to discuss tithe, about 5 minutes. I wanted to read a couple statistics here, the church in America on this issue. For the Christian Post, half of all American evangelical Protestants, so not just professing, Christians of all types, but evangelical Protestants, give less than 1% of their household income to the church or charity. So it's very accurate to say half of the church in America today is actually robbing God. Just very briefly, we don't have much time to get to all the details of the tithe. That's really a whole in and of itself. But it's really, the tithe is really based on the principle that God has created all things, that he owns all things, that he manages all things, and he gives all things to us. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who live in it. Job 41, who has been first to give to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the entire heaven is mine. So the tithe shouldn't cause any issues for us unless we have a wrong understanding of who actually owns everything that we have. If we understand that God owns everything and has merely given it to us as a gift, we should have no problem giving a portion of that back to God. Now, the question often comes up about the tithe, and there are a number of actually Reformed people that don't believe the tithe is biblical. And oftentimes, many of them go to the law, and they'll say that this is really a ceremonial, a Levitical institution, and it's really more akin to taxation. And so basically, what we can learn from this is pay your taxes. However, there are a number, two passages in particular, before the law was ever given, before the Levitical priests were a thing, when Abraham and Jacob, as in response to God's love and a personal understanding of God's salvation for them, gave a tenth to all. Genesis 14 is one where we see when Abraham of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 14, verse 20, Melchizedek blessed him, and then Abraham, it says he gave a tenth of all. Now, people might say, well, okay, that's just one example. Abraham was asked to do many things, or he did many things that we aren't necessarily supposed to do, sacrificing Isaac. But then if you look later a few chapters in Genesis 28, again, before the law, Genesis chapter 28, verse 18, we see the story of Jacob. He's sleeping with a rock under his pillow, and he basically takes God to be his God in a real personal confession of God. Now, he calls this place a place of worship, and then he says in verse 22, of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So this principle of the tithe is not just in the law. And of course, I think it's a misunderstanding if we look at the law as only for Israel application to us. This is a lot of the New Testament passages that apply Old Testament ceremonial laws to the paying of pastors, the ox, threshing the grain. There's so many passages we could look at. But those are the two main ones that really talk about the tithe outside of the ceremonial context of the Levites. So, the tithe is a form of worship that, if it's done from the heart, is really demonstrating worship to God, putting your resources where your heart is, and putting your resources where you know they actually belong, and that's in God's ownership. And of course, the New Testament stresses that each one of us must do just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the same can be said about any other resource that we have, whether it's our time, Sabbath day, giving a seventh of our week to God. You know, how hard is that? How exacting is that for us? But God owns our time anyway, so it's really giving back a portion of what is already his. And then finally, in the remaining minute that we have, we have a great promise from God. God says, test me in this now, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer, and it will not destroy its fruit. So basically what the people had told God is, once you remove this curse and once we have our stuff, then out of the overflow of that we'll give back to you. God says, put me first, and then I will make sure that you're provided for, that you are blessed, and that you don't aren't. So, I'll end with Proverbs 3. Your wealth from the first of your produce, that your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. If we do that from a true heart attitude, we don't need to wait until our vats are overflowing with new wine and our barns are full. So, any thoughts, questions as we close? I know we went through that very quickly, but it's 10:45, so we'll need to stop soon. Any thoughts? All right. Sorry to rush. I wanted to open it up to comments, but I saw the notes that I had and just had to keep going. But let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this passage. We thank you for Christ coming that purifies us from the inside out through your grace and mercy. We pray that we would put you first in our money and in our time, in our resources, in your worship, and that we would worship you from a true heart, giving to you what's yours in our time, in our energy, and in our money. And I pray this in Christ's name.